And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe, is the busy intersection where faith and reason intersect, meet, and sometimes collide. I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper here, Mother Angelica Way at the Mothership, where it all began. And remember, your questions are very important to us, so email them to us, spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Check out all the Father Spitzer's websites. There's only three, believe it or not, magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And of course, I may be dating myself by the end of the show. Of course, Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and our EWTN On Demand page. Always new things there. After today's show, you'll want to go to our On Demand page and check out Doctors of the Church, a great series of programs. We've got some new episodes. Dr. Matthew Bunsen explores the lives of time-honored doctors of the church and how they continue to proclaim the gospel to the modern world. Some beautiful recreations also featured in those particular programs. They're very well done. Check it out free and on demand right now, 24/7, again, on our website. And of course, our topic today, honesty, charity, and objective moral norms, from Father's book, The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church, available now, and as always, at the EWTN Religious Catalog. Of course, EWTNRC.com for all things Catholic, and the cost of the book of the month, published by EWTN Publishing, is Spiritual Lightning, Answering Your Call from Jesus to Master His Values, by our friend Deacon Richard Eason, who had a very popular book here on EWTN Publishing. And speaking of popular authors and hosts, we have our own Father Spitzer. Always great to be with you, Father.
To be with you too, Doug, and you bet I'll start with a prayer.
Absolutely.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry, our ability to serve in it. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us now, Doug, myself, our audience and staff, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you so much, Father. I hope everything's been well. We got a couple of articles we want to get your reaction to.
Sure.
Starting off with Bill Maher, of course, the comedian who used to be well known originally for politically incorrect years ago, but he continues on with his programs now. He actually slammed Hollywood pedophiles and left this hypocrisy in viral clip, even saying DeSantis wasn't wrong. This is a story by the Catholic Vote. Comedian Bill Maher called out the entertainment industry for sexualizing children, hiring known pedophiles, in a clip that has since gone viral over the last few days. There was a documentary that's airing right now that had to do with Nickelodeon and a lot of issues there. And it turned out one of the people who had been involved, who actually served time, was recently hired by Disney to work on a kid's show. So that was one of the things that prompted him to speak out on this. The other thing that was interesting with Maher on this was he was talking about abortion, I think it was last week or so. And again, he's pro-choice, whatever. Pro-abortion, I guess, is what I'd say. But he, you know, unfortunately, his conscience doesn't kick in, but he's like, well, it is murder. It's just I'm okay with it. And, you know, that's one of those ones, at least, you know, you can give somebody credit for admitting what it is. Now, the fact that you could be okay with it is obviously ridiculous, but at least he was willing to make that point when people were arguing about it, that you got to admit it's killing a human life, killing a baby.
Yeah,
that's what it is. I mean, he made some sarcastic remark like, you'll be gone and you won't be missed. So obviously he's somebody with lots of problems. But it was interesting that at least he said that, at least some people maybe who are watching it at least would think about, oh, really? You mean it, you really think it's murder?
Yeah.
So what are your thoughts?
Yeah, no. Well, you know, obviously, thank goodness he's speaking out against pedophilia and things of that nature in the movie industry, and certainly against hypocrisy. So I'm surely in favor of that. I am surprised because he has been very vocally in favor of abortion, and to admit that it is murder is at least like Dawkins becoming an agnostic instead of an atheist. It certainly is a move, because I think in the long run, if you start letting your conscience into the picture, there really is hope that if you think, well, this is murder of an innocent person, and they didn't do anything to deserve it, it certainly can't be viewed as unjust. If that's as just, so what can you say? Right. I mean, maybe his conscience will start catching up with where his mind has gone. Mm-hmm. And if it does, I think you may have a real pro-life convert here. But the first step is to get to mm-hmm. that point is, yeah, that's a real human being, and it's an innocent human being. So if you kill that innocent human being, it's a murder. Right. Now, that's the mental jump. Now, all you have to say is, yeah, that is wrong, and it's always wrong. Right. And just like, you know, you couldn't justify slavery, once you start saying, hey, those African-American human beings are human beings, the minute you start saying, well, you can't treat them like chattel, mm-hmm. like movable property. So, right. you know, once you get there, right. you know, the conscience thing starts right. happening. And, you know, a lot of the abolitionists, Most of them started off as abolitionists, but there were converts that certainly figured it out. Like, these people, they really seem like people. They just don't seem like subhumans. Look at all of these, African people who are basically well-educated. Once you start educating them, right. they appropriate the education very well. Hey, you know, I think they might be human. And so it starts working on their conscience at that point. And you did see some converts back in the 1860s, and even in the late 1850s, right. that began to come around to it.
Before the war, actually. Right, yeah, in many cases. Let me ask you this question.
Exactly.
Yeah, since you, when I first met you, one of the things you were working with was kind of focused on pro-life in a lot of ways, right?
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
So let me ask you, of the people you've dealt with over the years, how many of the people who claim to be pro-choice that you talk to actually think you're murdering a child? Or do they have some way, do they just not think about it? What do they do?
Well, they don't think about it. Like, for example, I work with Healing the Culture there, Camille right. Pauly, right. in her ministry. And she goes out to quite a few students. She's connected with Students for Life. Mm-hmm. And she, in that connection, sees all the time that when you first come into the class, right, and you don't explain any principles to them, and you say to those students, how many of you are pro-choice? Mm-hmm. You'll probably get about 51% of the class in a Catholic high school will mm-hmm. say, We're pro-choice. If you're in a regular secular college, you'd probably get about 85 to 90% mm-hmm. will say we are. However, once you go through those principles and you start looking at the scientific evidence, you start looking at the biological evidence, you start looking, you know, at what mm-hmm. the majority of biological scientists would say about the beginnings of human life, you explain that, you explain what an inalienable right is, mm-hmm. why it belongs to a person by their very nature, mm-hmm. why, you can't say that the state gave that right. Right. It's not an extrinsic right, and therefore the state can't take it away. And that's even enshrined in our Declaration of Independence. And you keep explaining it to them. About 2 hours of coursework later, mm-hmm. just explaining the fundamental principles that we used to abolish slavery in the United States after the Civil War, why they turn around. Mm-hmm. In fact, Camille in her high school apostolate basically would start off with about 51% in the Catholic school would say they're pro-choice. By the time the course was finished, about 20% claimed to be pro-choice, and the others had moved to pro-life just with the explanation of the principles, which is why I think her program is a very, very good program. Mm-hmm. It's based on these principles. Right. So you don't just, you know, give a bunch of arguments straight on. You do the old Aristotelian method. Mm-hmm. And this is my method, you know, in Healing the Culture, the program I did with right. EWTN. You go up to the top, you explain the principles, and then you come down again and you basically show, you know, that why if you apply this to the pro-life movement in the same way the abolition of slavery, you're going to get the same result, that you really should be pro-life by your own conscience, because you really are killing a human being. And in the case of course, of slavery, you really are, you know, enslaving a free, real human being, which, as we know from our, not just our philosophical principles, we know from our religious principles, and we know from our political foundation statements, like the Declaration, the Constitution, that's absolutely wrong. Right. So, I mean, everything dictates and militates against it.
Well, let me ask
which
you,
is why I'm so stunned about the propaganda successes of the pro-choice, pro-abortion movement.
Let me ask you about that, because when you're talking to people who claim to be, let's say they say I'm pro-choice, which effectively is pro-abortion, what percentage of those, and maybe you can break it down based on the public and kind of Catholic school, but what percentage of those are people who say, well, I'm personally opposed, I would never do it, I would never allow my daughter or somebody to do it, I would not get involved in it, but I don't feel like I can force other people not to do that. Is that a real situation,
well,
or is that an excuse, or both?
Well, probably both, because I think the people who say it really mean it. The problem is that if they understood the principles underlying it, you know, this is not only the murdering of a human being, as Bill Maher was saying, but it also, at the same time, it's really, it goes contrary to our Declaration. It goes contrary to inalienable rights theory, which is the foundation of this nation, which is enshrined in the Declaration of Independence. Goes against our consciences. I mean, let's face facts. The medical establishment was against abortion for centuries, no, for millennia. It was against abortion. The Catholic Church, since its inception, and we have this enshrined in the Didache, a document that goes back to about 80 AD, you know, of course, prohibits abortion and so forth. You look at that, it's everywhere present. If you go to any legal textbook, like a you know, Black's Law Dictionary that goes back before the Roe v. Wade decision, you can see that all natural law arguments, and they did use and still do use natural law arguments to this very day, and any kind of jurisprudence. Of course, we try to minimize it now with respect to life issues, but prior to Roe v. Wade in 1973, basically you can see that there's no question about it. Unanimously, fetuses were declared to be persons. If you killed a fetus intentionally, that was declared to be murder. If you injured a fetus, like you somebody, you know, maliciously or with carelessness slammed into your car, and the fetus was injured, the fetus had a right to sue, and there could be criminal consequences, and furthermore, that this fetus had a right to inherit, et cetera, et cetera. All that changes overnight. You know, millennia, like thousands of years of precedent, and suddenly just overruled. Well, there was a reason for all that precedent. And some of it, of course, was Christianity and a Christian culture, but also it's enshrined in our natural law status. In other words, the law is not all positive law. It's not just declared law. Much of the law is what we would call a natural law argument. It's malum and se, we know it, we expect the population to know it. If you went into court and say, I didn't know murder was wrong, you know, the murder of an innocent person was wrong, they'd say, hey, that's not going to work in this court. Ignorance is no excuse for violating something which is malum in se, which is evil in itself. And this was the standard rule of the day until Roe v. Wade, when we decided to take all of these principles that were enshrined in our legal history as well as our philosophical history, we threw them out in order to accommodate a positive law, which I believe was in violation of the inalienable rights of human beings. And an inalienable right belongs to that human being of themselves. Mm-hmm. You can't, no state has the right to take it away because no state gave it to them. By the very fact that they're a human existent, they have inalienable rights.
Well,
and science today has proven indisputably that this is a human existence.
But why don't people realize that if you can say your rights like these come from the state and then they can be taken away, well, then they can be taken away from you, too. I mean, it's not restricted. Yeah.
Well,
it might start off like with Nazi Germany with, a life not worthy of life kind of people, the people who are handicapped, who have mental disabilities.
Yeah.
But, once you open the door to that, maybe you're not, we don't need gypsies around here either, or, whatever other group we decide we find vermin-like.
Oh, cleft palates.
Right.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. You have, difficulty, club foot, mm-hmm. cleft palates, homosexual proclivities, bingo, 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 bingo. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's a slippery slope. Indeed, it is mm-hmm. a slippery slope. And that can happen here just as much as Nazi Germany. And, you don't have to be a student of history to see this. It happens all the time. Just look around internationally, and you will see that this is the kind of move that takes place. Once you open the door, it just keeps opening. It's the same thing what we see with active euthanasia in Holland and the Netherlands. Of course, it may start off as, just a person who has a medical checkup, they want to. But then, it's not just because you have a terminal illness. Now, of course, you have some depression, you're 24 years old, and you just want to die, like the recent case in Holland, where a perfectly healthy person, I think she was 24 or something like that.
Woman
she
in
had
her 20s,
depression.
Right?
Yeah, and the psychiatrist said, well, I can't do anything for her. So she says, well, my psychiatrist can't do anything for me, so for my depression, not even consulting another psychiatrist who might have some other idea. And of course, she just, on the basis of that, she requests assisted suicide and gets it. Mm-hmm. But now, of course, involuntary euthanasia in Holland is just off the charts. It's actually following the uptick in voluntary euthanasia. Now we see involuntary euthanasia, where doctors are actually prescribing lethal injections, like the one I described in a previous episode of Father Switzer's Universe, where the lady, she doesn't want to die. She's given a sedative in her cup because the doctor thinks she's just a little obnoxious. So she brings in the relatives, and of course, the lady wakes up from the sedative and starts kicking and screaming, saying, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, don't give me the shot, don't give me. So she goes outside, calls in the lady's relatives to hold her down while she gives her the shot involuntarily. And you know what the Dutch Medical Society did to her? Slapped her hand and said, well, because she was trying to do something that was in the best interest of the patient. Well, not according to the patient, it was in the best interest of the patient. It was according to the doctor and contrary to the interest of the patient.
Best interest maybe of the family and the doctor in the hospital, but not particularly the patient. Well, let me move on to a similar, since we kind of ended up in Holland talking about her, talking about depression.
Sure.
Bill Donahue, Catholic League, put out something about a new study by psychologists in Finland assessing the state of mind of radical social justice devotees. It was found that those who bought into progressive ideas are profoundly unhappy. They have this measurement called Critical Social Justice Attitude Scale. And the higher scales were linked to anxiety, depression, and lack of happiness. Go on to say women are more likely than men to have high scores, which explains why their happiness quotient was much smaller. And the question they say, jumping ahead, why are these people on the left so miserable? For starters, consider this. Imagine waking up each day thinking the world is made up of oppressors, racists, sexists, homophobes, and their victims. It's likely that this will not put a smile on your face. It's actually worse than that. The left-wing professors, which is to say most of them in social science and humanities, love to bask in their negativity. And he talks about the idea.
Well,
Yeah, go ahead.
No, sorry.
No, I was just going to say he was talking about faith, as you would talk about, say, that from a Catholic perspective, we'd say we see a lot of the sin of pride, the belief that we are self-sufficient human beings and have no need for God. The big thinkers believe they are too smart to believe in God. Go ahead.
No, I was just going to say something very similar. Essentially, if you have to get up in the morning and you don't have a God, mm-hmm. you don't have any sense of a reality that is fundamentally good and loving beyond yourself, if you have no sense of a morality that stands firm independently of your subjective interaction with it, if you have no sense of an eternal hope or future where there might be persistence, and you at the same time believe that life is negative, mm-hmm. fundamentally negative, constituted by fundamentally negative people all around you, and you are a small beacon of hopeful light or good light amidst, you know, categorical evil that surrounds you, you're going to say, mm-hmm. I'm not going to be happy. And by the way, those findings are replicated in many other studies prior to this one. Mm-hmm. Not so much from the political angle, but it shows very clearly, for example, non-religiously affiliated people are much more unhappy, that is to say, subject to severe depression, anxiety, mm-hmm. Antisocial aggressivity, substance abuse, suicides, and suicidal contemplation, much more likely than ones who are religiously affiliated, mm-hmm. and those who have objective moral standards that are independent of them, in other words, that they just didn't decide on, are much more happy in following those moral standards than those who either don't have a moral standard independent mm-hmm. of them or don't follow the moral standard they believe in. So they're the people with the morality and trying, not being perfect at the morality, just trying to follow the morality, are much more happy than the ones who don't have it, much less subject to depression, anxiety, suicides, etc. And then you look at the young people. I mean, the latest Gallup, poll that came out just a little while ago showed that in the last 10 years, depression, anxiety, and suicidal ideation among young people has gone up from, I believe it was 8.1% to 15.8% in less than 10 years. That's a doubling in less than 10 years. Whatever is going on in our educational system, and I think that this article from Donahue has it, it's not good for our young people. My thought to you is send your kids to Catholic schools, send your kids to a denominational school, get them out, of this, a panoply of negativity and the undermining of faith in God and the undermining of traditional morality. It's basically killing them. Mm-hmm. It's killing them emotionally and spiritually, and in the end, it could kill them relationally and physically.
Let me ask you.
Again, the evidence speaks for itself.
Let me ask you one quick question. Maybe it's not a quick question. Do you think mm-hmm. people like this, is it because they're already unhappy, so they kind of glom on to these causes that they think somehow are going to change the world and make them happy, or does it being involved with these causes that makes them unhappy?
Well, there may be some propensity, mm-hmm. but generally not much, because that means they'd have to have like several standard deviations different from, just two generations ago. Mm-hmm. So in other words, when you start looking at baby boomers and then Gen Xers and then the millennials and the Gen Zs, why would there be so many standard deviation difference at the beginning of, this difference. Mm-hmm. I mean, let's face it, millennials and Gen Zs are treated pretty nicely by their parents. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I was, one of five, and, there was just, a little bit of, my parents were terrific to me, but we were all treated equally, and there was no, real spoiling going on, and my dad wasn't totally in favor of, just allowing us to run around the house, do whatever. But the point is, at the end of the day, we were raised in a good household. They're raised in a good household. Why would there be so much fundamental unhappiness to begin with? Mm. No, I think it is almost bred into them by the culture and their education, specifically the three elements I mentioned previously. The undermining of faith is a huge part of it. The undermining of objective morality is a big, huge part of it. And the branding of the people around them, instead of looking at the intrinsic goodness and lovability of each human being. And, you know, like when I was growing up, you know, you just thought, you know, we didn't look at people in terms of their political agendas. Mm-hmm. We didn't, you know, I mean, that was Frank, you know, that was Mary, you know, and, you know, you just thought, well, they're pretty nice. Mm-hmm. I mean, every once in a while, you know, you might say, well, you know, I don't want to invite them to my birthday party or something until your mother boxes you on the ear and says, they're coming to your birthday party. They got feelings too. Okay, you know. Right. I mean, so, I mean, the main thing, though, is, you know, we basically looked at people as really, they could be my friend. Mm-hmm. We didn't have a bunch of prejudgments. You look at a kid getting out of high school right now, and there's a ton of, they couldn't be my friend out there. There is a lot of alienation from other good, intrinsically good, loving people. And I would have to say that alienation is totally unwarranted. If you knew those people, you would not say that. But if you brand them according to categories that they belong to, like I heard their parents are Democrats, Republicans. I heard that their parents were this or that, or they believe in gun rights or they don't
believe in
gun rights, whatever. Right. You know, you MAGA types or whatever.
Right.
All the branding and all the social marginalization, political social marginalization that is going on is not good. Because they're not your friends anymore. They're not even your potential friends. And I just remembered when I graduated from high school, basically everybody was my friend unless they wanted to beat me up or humiliate me.
There you go.
You know, other than that, you know, they were my friend.
And I know, let's get to one question before we go to the break, and I know you still are disappointed you didn't get that go-kart you wanted. But anyway, dear Father Spitzer, we just celebrated Good Shepherd Sunday. In the gospel, Jesus said, I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. These also I must lead, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd. Who are the other sheep Jesus was referring to? And this is from Jan.
Jan, I think he's referring to a whole lot of people around the world who haven't heard his word. And so there, of course, that remains to this very day, that there are a whole lot of people out there who just never really got a chance to hear the word of Jesus, or at least to favorably hear the word of Jesus. And because of that, Jesus says, look, I'm not going to condemn anybody because of, you know, an accident of birth. You know, if they really didn't hear the word, they too are eligible for salvation. And Jan, this is written right into our Vatican II documents, right? The dogmatic constitution of the Catholic Church, and also in the pastoral constitution of the church, there is the proclamation that, you know, anybody, you know, of a different faith even, who's trying to follow the Lord by the dictates of their conscience and who's trying to believe you know, according to that conscience, they too are eligible for salvation through Jesus Christ. So it's there, and of course Jesus, I think, is saying it in this passage, as well as many other passages in both the Gospels of John and Luke.
Okay, very good. With that, we shall take a break, and of course there's much more ahead on the Father Spitzer Show. Of course, stay with us. Welcome back to Father Spitzer's Universe. And our topic today is honesty, charity, and objective moral norms from Father's wonderful book, The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church. But we're getting near the end, and we'll soon be moving onto some topics we'll be pulling out of Father's other book, Science at the Doorstep to God, Science and Reason in Support of God, the Soul and Life After Death. Get your copy now at EWTNRC.com so you'll be prepared to follow along or maybe read ahead like you used to have to do in class. So we turn now to Father Spitzer, and we get to some other questions here. Dear Father Spitzer, I'm a loyal weekly listener of your wonderful show. I hope they watch it too. I've always been fascinated with astronomy and was very blessed to have seen the recent total eclipse on April 8th, my husband and kids in Dallas. Can you clarify the 3 hours of darkness we read about during the crucifixion of Jesus? Was it a solar eclipse? Does this mean a solar eclipse could be a bad omen of some kind? This is Aaron.
Well, Aaron, no, I don't think it was a solar eclipse. You would have evidence of that that's quite traceable back to other places besides in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So I would have to say that it was an atmospheric phenomenon of some kind or another. And we have seen this in other biblical passages, and I generally attribute it to some form of atmospheric phenomena. It could happen for a variety of reasons. There could be dust clouds, of course. It could just be, when they say total darkness, they don't mean like blackout, right? They just mean that the sun is eclipsed, so it could be a very heavily clouded phenomena, and if you have extra atmospheric dust along with, you know, a heavily clouded time, which can happen for various reasons, you could have a substantial reduction of light, you know, during broad daylight. So no, I don't think it was an eclipse in that sense. I do think it was some form of an atmospheric phenomena. There are many natural explanations for such a phenomena, but that it should happen at the exact moment that Jesus is being crucified, now that's very, very, very improbable. Right. In other words, you can actually assign an exceedingly low probability to that. Right. So I believe that that happened, and I really do believe that it's highly improbable, but I really do believe that this is engendered or even caused directly by God himself as a sign of the darkness of the moment. But then again, it is followed by the light of the resurrection when Jesus is raised from the dead.
Right, and our Lord always seems many times to work through the natural order of things to make things happen.
Oh, sure.
You know what I mean? So it's not unusual for that to be the case. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, were there other people present at the Last Supper other than Jesus and the 12 apostles? Given the Jewish strong tradition of family, would there have been other family members present to celebrate the Passover? Would not women have been there to prepare and serve the meal, or would the apostles have done everything? This is Veronica. Apparently, whoever was there missed the portrait painting that Da Vinci did, apparently. But otherwise, they missed that part of the meal, but they might have been there as well. So go ahead.
Good. I'd have to say, Veronica, that we don't know, honestly. There are almost indications that there have to be somebody there. A man obviously has provided this for Jesus. There probably were some servants that were there to help with the serving of the meal. So it seems like logically like there should be. Mm-hmm. There's no real determinant from the grammar that you see in the Gospels that there was somebody there or not beyond the apostles. So we really don't know, but you just have to infer that, you know, because this was provided for by a friend, that there were some people who were at least serving, maybe not participating and present. But we know that a lot of women came down with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. That's in every single gospel. Mm-hmm. We know that those women were exceedingly loyal. Were they present? In some way, did they mm-hmm. have, some place at another table? Did they have some place in serving the meal? Mm-hmm. We simply do not know. Right. It's just not given to us. So sorry to say, no answer to that one that's definitive.
Okay. Dear Father Spitzer, did Satan understand Jesus' redemptive plan of dying and resurrecting? If so, why did he not stop the crucifixion, if not when he did realize that this was his final defeat? Al. Sounds like the last temptation of Christ.
Al, you're right on the marker.
A little bit.
Oh, yeah. Well, I'll tell you, Al, I don't think Satan realized it at all. Mm-hmm. I think he basically, in his logic of egocentricity and domination and power, he basically had no idea that someone would turn a completely self-sacrificial act mm-hmm. into an act of perfect and unconditional love that would redeem the world. That logic never occurred to Satan. And of course, it would have been his defeat if he had realized it, but he didn't realize it. Mm-hmm. He thinks, I've got him now. I'm gonna just get Judas going. I'm gonna get these chief priests going. I'm gonna get the crowds going, and I'm gonna get him crucified. He's never gonna know what hit him. This is gonna be his ultimate day of defeat, his ultimate day of humiliation, etc. So Satan's whole logic is the logic of domination, of ego, of power, mm-hmm. and so forth, and he really thinks he's got the day. And of course, as Jesus is reciting Psalm 22, it begins like, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? But as you know, this is just the first phrase of the first line of Psalm 22. But that refers to the whole psalm. That was very typical in those days. You referred to the whole psalm by the first line. Well, if you keep reading on, it's not a psalm of defeat. It's not a cry of defeat. It begins that way, but it turns into a psalm of trust. Mm-hmm. But I know, you know, you are going to redeem the life of your servant. And then he goes into that whole, you know, description of a crucifixion. If you read Psalm 22, you know, that my tongue is clinging to the roof of my mouth. They're beating me up, you know, they're taunting me and jeering at me, you know, they, you know, et cetera. They, you know, and the psalm goes on to describe a crucifixion that's pretty close to what Jesus is experiencing 600 years later. Mm-hmm. I mean, talk about a prophecy. And then it goes on back to the theme of trust, back to the theme of redemption. And at the end of the psalm, remember, the psalm says, as he's going through, this redemption is not just going to be for the Jewish people in the present. It's going to be for everybody, Jew and Gentile, into the future and into all those who are just, who have gone to Sheol, into the domain of the dead, right? So everybody who's gone into the dust, into Sheol, everyone going into the future, they will, who are just, will be redeemed by this as well. And then the end, you know, and he mm-hmm. has done it. And of course, you can just see the evil spirit. He's going through Psalm 22. Remember, Jesus is reciting the whole psalm on the cross. Mm-hmm. It's not contained in our scriptures because it takes up too much room, and it's there in Psalm 22. But the fact is, Jesus is reciting it. And by the way, he's reciting it in Aramaic in the way he would have learned it from his mother when he was a little kid, right? Mm-hmm. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, right? Instead of Eli, Eli. Matthew corrects it to proper Hebrew. Mm-hmm. But Jesus is saying it like he learned it as a little kid from his mom in Aramaic, Northern Galilean accent of Aramaic, very probably. And so you can hear his words, but he's reciting that whole thing, and you could just see Satan, you know, listening to him reciting that psalm, and Jesus is going through, this is going to redeem everybody mm-hmm. in the past who is just, who've gone down to the dust, and this is every future generation is going, and he has done it, and all of a sudden, oh, no. Mm-hmm. He doesn't really get the logic of love, but he understands that this psalm applies to what Jesus is doing and his self-offering to the Father, and that it's going to become the redemption mm-hmm. of humanity. And he goes, oh, I've just defeated myself. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's almost like Jesus is there in his final words, and he's going, checkmate. And that's right. The end, you know, I mean, literally he breathes his last and gives up his spirit. And so you can pretty much right. see, no, Al, you're right on the mark. He had no, Satan had no idea mm-hmm. that Jesus was doing this. But at the end, he knows.
Right.
He sowed the seeds of his own demise.
Well, I think in that way, I think, you know, from a movie perspective, I think The Passion showed that quite well with the scene, you know, of the crucifixion, where clearly you see Satan kind of suddenly realizing what had just happened and kind of crying out themselves. Let's move to your book, Charity and Social Ethics. And we had talked a little bit about the impact of society on certainly on marriages. You also talk about the separation of religion and morality in the post-Enlightenment era and its impact in general on moral norms and cultural traditions. Talk about that.
Yeah. So, in other words, you know, once you begin, first of all, you have to undermine morality, right? Mm-hmm. And you have to basically convince the population that morality is just a mere matter of subjective choice. Mm-hmm. There is no such thing as an objective moral norm. You know, the old Humean response of, you know, there's a real difference between the is and the ought. And is, you know, you can verify that with your senses. You know, there is a glass here on the table, mm-hmm. right? And you can verify that and you can say, well, that's a fact. We can, you know, ascertain it. But a moral norm, a principle, or there's no fact out there. There's no empirical basis of morality. So you ought to treat moral norms as if they're subjective. Well, that, you know, Humean evaluation just tore through Europe. And of course, Voltaire was carrying that torch as much as he could. And, you know, Rousseau on the opposite side of the coin with his romanticism was carrying that same torch, you know. And so you can see how it's just sweeping Europe all over the place, and so what you come up with is a subjective valuation of morals. Now, Lewis's great book, The Abolition of Man, he has at the very end of his book an appendix, and it's called The Tao. I don't know why he called it that. I think he should have just said objective moral norms that we universally have in our conscience, because he goes through and he talks about these eight principles, like eight norms. He's got very technical names for it, but the main thing is those eight norms occur in every culture, in every religion, and, you know, even in philosophies of ethics that are not religious, like Stoic philosophies, Aristotelian philosophy, who are obviously not religious or Christian or Judeo-Christian, etc., but they too saw these norms. Certainly, it's there in Eastern ethics as well as Western ethics. And so he goes through and he points all of these things out and says, you know, 80, 90% of cultures, religions, etc., throughout the world, all will say that these norms are correct. Mm-hmm. Now, being as how these are not interlinked cultures with a common stem, well, where did we get that from? It's got to be within the vast majority of humanity. And I would venture to say the vast, vast majority of humanity has this sense of right and wrong and these principles that that Lewis elucidates that come down to basically don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't harm unnecessarily, don't kill, don't commit adultery, etc. So you take those main things from our Ten Commandments, and of course, worship God, be good to your family. So you get these basic eight principles. If you go east, west, north, south, you're going to get this, and it's going to be pretty much there. Now, if you put it all together, you say, well, if it didn't come from a common cultural stem, or it didn't come from a common geographical origin, if it didn't come from a common religious stem, then how could we all believe this? Mm-hmm. Because in our consciences, and this is the obvious clue that C.S. Lewis is giving us, in the conscience of every human being, these things are you know, prescribed and proscribed, right? Mm-hmm. They are there, and they exert themselves almost as an obligation. That's why atheist existentialists write about these things as much as Christian existentialists do. And you say to yourself, well, where does it come from? How can we have such an intense feeling of guilt? And I'm not even a Christian, and I still believe I shouldn't have killed this guy unjustly. I still believe that I shouldn't have abused this person. You know, where does this come from? And he just says, because it's presented like an objective moral norm in the conscience. True, it's not there so that we can all verify the glass is in Spitzer's hand. Yes, that is true. But at the same time, it is palpably present, as it were, in our conscience. It imposes itself as obligation on us, and it is connected with a source of morality beyond ourselves, a sacred reality beyond ourselves. We call it God. And of course, that, says Lewis, there you go. It's got this kind of objectivity to it. There you go. There's the proof. You know, if 90% of the people in this world believe it, and the ones who generally don't believe it have some sort of sociopathic view or somehow have a real cultural aberration, like we have seen that, right, when people get into a war and they think, oh, because this guy is my enemy, I can go in and kill 250,000 people in this innocent civilian people, in order to punish them, not to end the war, just to punish them for being enemies, right? I can go ahead and kill them. Well, if you look at that pretty seriously, you can see there are aberrations, but those aberrations are few and far between.
And
yes, there are the Genghis Khans.
They're aberrations.
Yeah, and they're aberrations.
Which points out they're the things that aren't normal. You go to talk about religion and conscience are by far the most basic and influential thing, impacting culture in a positive way. You might say that for nearly four millennia, the moral traditions of culture were almost indistinguishable from norms of religion and conscience. Then you go on to talk about the idea of the Enlightenment, when religion was questioned and undermined, as you indicated. And then social, where you say conscience was now reduced to social conditioning. Explain.
Yeah, so basically when we get into the Freudian era and the Nietzschean era, and especially in the 19th century, what we begin to see is Voltaire's and Rousseau's and, the Humes and so forth, the reduction, the subjectivization of conscience takes on a kind of a new form. Freud especially was in favor of this, but Nietzsche was waving that flag as well. So essentially what you see is they're taking the subjectivization, so basically this comes from your parents. This isn't something intrinsic to you. You've got this superego, and the superego is unconsciously appropriated from the teaching and the authority of your parents, and the teaching and the authority of your priest. The teaching or pastor, teaching authority of your teachers in school. And you kind of put this all together and you create in your own subjective mind a superego, which of course is dictating to you what you ought to do and ought not to do. But all it is your unconscious synthesis of the moral obligations of parents and teachers, et cetera, who had the authority to punish you. So you say, well, gosh, you know, I remember when I was reading all this stuff, when I was a college kid, I'd think, well, you know, maybe there's something to this. And then finally I began to figure out, hey, wait a minute. You know, there were tons of kids who were raised like me. And, there's something going on there, that they were different or not different. But the main thing is how could we have such similar views of things? Where we really didn't question, six or seven of the main commandments. I mean, nobody was going out there saying, yeah, you ought to go out and, you know, have relations with another person's wife, that's okay. Now, there might be some people doing it, but they weren't about to get out there and just, hey, I ought to go out there and steal your property, and that's okay. Or, hey, I ought to go out there and harm you unnecessarily and harm your reputation, and that's okay. I began to see when I was in college, you know, because, of course, I had some good teachers who helped me along, too, that, hey, wait a minute here. If I look at the data, there's a lot of people whose consciences are just like mine. And some of them were raised in families like mine, but some of them were not raised in families like mine. And I began to think, hey, maybe there is something in us, something that really does say, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't murder, don't harm unnecessarily, you know, don't commit adultery, you know, worship God, you know, worship Satan, you know, and et cetera, et cetera. The basic kinds of things. And that sort of thing definitely began to occur to me, and I began to think, maybe it is the case that conscience is within me. The other thing is what I call the Edgar Allan Poe and the Rodion Raskolnikov phenomena. In other words, and Joseph K. too. I mean, these are three classics of literature. I think everybody knows The Telltale Heart by Edgar Allan Poe. Right. Yeah, right. Exactly. He murders the guy, as the police officer is sitting there, his heart is da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and he feels so guilty. He admits to his own crime, and he takes the punishment to stop the beating of the heart. The same thing with Rodion Raskolnikov in Dostoevsky's great classic Crime and Punishment, right? Again, he'd rather take the punishment than live with the guilt. At the end of the day, Joseph K., in the trial, he could get away with it legally. We don't know exactly why he's murdered at the end, but he thinks, you know, this is his just punishment, to die like a dog. Now, you look at all these things, you say, well, what's common among them? Guilt, the power of guilt, the power of guilt that comes from within us, not just a mere social conformity. If it were a mere social conformity, I could rationalize it away. That's the theme of these books. You know, in other words, you look at Raskolnikov, he's thinking to himself, right? Hey, you know, I shouldn't, you know, if this is, you know, I could think of a million excuses why I did the right thing, right? But he doesn't believe it inside of himself. Something keeps calling him to responsibility and going, that rationalization is baloney. You can't, you're not right, you're not good. You know, that's not gonna, you may be able to convince somebody else of this, but you know, plausible deniability, but you're not gonna convince yourself. And the same thing we see with the Telltale Heart, et cetera. They just couldn't rationalize it away because something interior to them wouldn't let them do it. Let's call that the power of conscience, which, of course, Immanuel Kant, John Henry Newman have written so eloquently about as having a kind of moral obligation that is beyond my capacity to rationalize away. It sort of moves me with authority to the rightness of or wrongness of a particular moral action. And that's where I think is the ground of objective moral norm. It so happens, and Lewis, of course, implies this throughout Abolition of Man, it so happens that those eight principles that he gives in his appendix, that they correspond to all the world's religions, and that all the world's religions correspond to it. Well, most of the world's religion. There's Satanism or something, if you want to call it a religion. I don't call it a religion. But the main thing, though, is you do have, you know, some aberrations. But by and large, you know, most people, most religions, most cultures all just happen to buy in to these eight principles that move us at the core of our very being. And what I mean move us is we feel guilty when we violate them. And that is like interior to us, and it imposes itself on us as an objective objective meaning, you know, it's universal, an objective valuation. It's not just a subjective valuation. It's an objective reality, not just a subject, a figment of my imagination. Mm-hmm. So the main thing is, I think Lewis is correct. We have been so, you know, heck bent on trying to get to a social re-engineering of morality mm-hmm. in this culture and in European culture. And now, of course, it's we spread our gold to the world. You know, essentially, we have been so preoccupied with this, we actually have lost not only the principles of course, our Bible, certainly, right. but the Quran or the, you know, the Upanishads
Father,
or whatever religious text.
I feel very guilty to have to cut you off, of course, but it is the end of the program. So if you give us your blessing on the way out the door, that would be helpful. Okay.
I would be happy to do so. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may Almighty God send the spirit of wisdom, goodness, love, manifest in our conscience, manifest in our religion, manifest in the every word of Jesus Christ. Send that spirit down upon us to move us, strengthen us in conscience, and give us the continued will to put into practice what he has asked us to do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. We shall see you next week. We hope to see all of you next week. Of course, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs naturally available through our EWTN religious catalog. There's just some of them on your screen. We continue on with honesty, charity, and objective moral norms next time. And bookmark this weekend, The Worst of Indignities, The Catholic Church on Slavery by interesting author Paul Kengor. Also, Deo Gratias, The Life of Father Solanus Casey, very popular. Blessed Solanus is an example of humility, charity, and trust in God, and we can all learn from his example. See his story Friday, April 26th at 5:30 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN, where you'll find us as well next week at this time. See you then.